Amen. Good morning. I trust you had a Merry Christmas. I appreciate all of the prayers and questions about my voice. Just in case you're new here or haven't been here for that long, I feel fine. I'm not sick. I've just had an issue for almost 20 years where when I lose my voice, it's really hard to get it back. And I've had vocal surgery before. I've had a couple stints in my ministry where I couldn't preach for a season, vocal therapy, all sorts of different things that I've done. And I'm doing all those things now, but I mostly just covet your prayers. Can you all hear me okay? All right, I'm not going to shout, but I'm going to do my best. I think I've got enough in the tank to faithfully, I trust, proclaim the word of God this morning. So today, we're going to, with God's help, finish up the book of Ecclesiastes. And as I was thinking about the end of Ecclesiastes, my mind went to the return of the king and the fires of Mount Doom. If you've seen the film, you remember. Sorry, it's a spoiler if you don't know. It's your fault. Frodo and Sam are on this great quest to destroy the One Ring, and they get the ring into the fires of Mount Doom to be destroyed. All of a sudden, volcano is erupting, and the whole thing is exploding, and they scurry out of that area, and their bodies are burned, bloodied, exhausted. Their clothes are filthy and torn. Their faces are streaked with ash and sweat and tears from a long and perilous journey. But the ring has been destroyed. Evil has been defeated. The journey is over. The impossible task has been finished. And in that moment, Frodo utters those words that have been immortalized in memes and GIFs all over the internet. It's done. Now, I can't help if maybe that's how some of us feel at the end of Ecclesiastes. It's done. It's been a long and perilous journey. We've called it a dark path to deep joy. You've been with us over the past few months, 5-6 months, studying this book together. We have talked a lot about death, about vanity, about aging. Perhaps you feel weary, wounded, exhausted by the journey. Perhaps you feel eager to be done. Perhaps you feel ready to move on and never look back. Maybe you feel a little bit like Frodo at the fires of Mount Doom. But this morning, what I want you to consider is that the end of Ecclesiastes is not a finish line, but an invitation to live in God's wisdom every day. It's a big idea I hope to communicate from God's word this morning. And I'm going to invite you, if you have closed your Bibles, to open them back up to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9. We will look at verse 9 through the end of the book. And these final verses really function like a summary for the entire book of Ecclesiastes. There's a real sense in which it might help you if you're new to Ecclesiastes to begin by reading these verses and then read the rest of the book. He's kind of telling us kind of the summary, the main focus, the main conclusion, the end of the matter for the book. And it's no surprise that here in these verses, really, it's all about wisdom. The preacher is going to teach us 6 steps to living in God's wisdom from these verses. First, we'll learn to honor the study of God's wisdom. Then we'll learn to expect the sting of God's wisdom. Sometimes it hurts. And then we'll learn to embrace the stability of God's wisdom, to trust the source of God's wisdom, to believe the superiority of God's wisdom, and then to live in submission to God's wisdom. With God's help, that's what we're going to cover today. That's the outline for today's sermon. So let's begin by considering what it means to value the stewardship of God's wisdom. That's number one in your outline, value the stewardship of God's wisdom. I want you to turn your attention to verse 9. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. Just notice right off the bat, this section kind of ends with a mini autobiographical sketch about the author of this book, who calls himself the preacher. Now, we established as we study this book over the past few months, this is most likely Solomon, or somebody who wants us to think that it's Solomon. I tend to gravitate towards the view that Solomon is the human author of this book. That's the view that was respected by the early church. And for most of Christian history, I think that's probably right. This is probably Solomon writing, and he's saying he was a wise man. We know that's true from the scriptures. And he taught people knowledge. Unlike some of us, perhaps, Solomon, especially in his wiser moments, we could say, was not interested in merely hoarding wisdom, but learning wisdom, learning truth, so that he might transmit that truth to others. Solomon was not trying to stockpile knowledge for himself, but learn so that he could pour that truth into someone else. Again, look at verse 9. He taught the people knowledge. Now, most of us in this room, I would say perhaps none of us in this room, will reach the heights of practical wisdom that were achieved by Solomon. And yet, if you're a follower of Jesus, have you contemplated the fact that you have received a wisdom that Solomon, even Solomon, did not fully comprehend? Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What's the wisdom that we've received, the wisdom that even Solomon didn't fully comprehend? The hint there is right at the end, the crucifixion of Christ, the great wisdom of God that you and I have received that is deeper and richer and more beautiful and more precious and more glorious than all the wisdom of Solomon, is the wisdom of God, that God, in his great love and mercy, would send his Son to live a sinless life, to die a sinner's death, and to rise from the dead so that we could be saved. That's the message that we call the gospel. If you're in this room, that word, and you're not a Christian, that word gospel means good news. It's the good news about what God has done to rescue sinners. The day is coming, brother, sister, friend, where every single one of us, we'll talk about this more in a moment, every single one of us will face our Maker. And on that day, if God asks you a question like this, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? Would it be that you tried hard, that you went to church, that you put money in an offering plate, that you served, that you were better than this person or that person? What would your answer be? The only answer, the only answer that will satisfy a holy God on judgment day is to say something like this: you shouldn't. I don't deserve to be here. I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet in your great mercy, you sent your Son to live the life that I should have lived and die the death that I should have died and rise from the dead, so that if I would but trust in him, I can have eternal life. That's the gospel, friend. And if you don't hear anything else that I say today, would you at least latch on to that? That is your only hope. To trust in Christ and what Christ has done so that you might be saved. Now, if we have this wisdom, if you're a follower of Jesus in this room, and you understand the gospel, you understand the good news I just spoke about, you believe that good news, here's a question. Are you stewarding that message, that wisdom, the way that Solomon was? In other words, Solomon, he receives this wisdom and he says, I need to be wise and use my wisdom to teach others. Are you stewarding the good news of the gospel in such a way that you can pass it on to someone else? If you're a Christian in this room, the gospel did not come to you so that you could be a gospel cul-de-sac and the gospel just kind of stays there. God intends for you, Christian, to be a gospel conduit. The gospel comes to you so that it can go through you to someone else. God did not save his people so we could have a get out of hell free card and enjoy life on the way to heaven. He saved his people so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. To proclaim the good news of the Savior. Are you stewarding your wisdom, this gospel? Are you telling others this good news? And we can learn further from Solomon back in verse 9 from the way that he stewards the wisdom that he's received. Notice what he says. He says he's weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Isn't that interesting that Solomon doesn't merely desire to communicate truthfully? That's important. It's crucial. But he wants to go a step beyond that. He says, I want to steward this wisdom so well that I communicate it beautifully. Creatively, delightfully. If I've received wisdom from God, I ought to invest time and energy and effort in not just knowing the truth, but communicating it with beauty. Think about the way that Solomon has done this already in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon could have said, life without God is meaningless. Now that's true. It's true, right? Life without God is meaningless. But how much more effective and striking is it to look at life under the sun and say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Which statement better connects with the heart? Life is meaningless without God, or vanity of vanities, all is vanity. See, the way that Solomon creatively and carefully and beautifully communicates truth. Or here's another example. He could have said, relationships matter. That's important. That's true. But notice the way that Solomon says it. He says, two are better than one. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. See the way that he communicates the same truth, relationships matter, but he does it with beauty. He does it with passion. He does it with heart. He does it with excellence, with great care. He chooses his words wisely and carefully, not just to draw attention to himself and the great wordsmith that he is, but to penetrate your heart. Or he could have said, stop living for stuff. Could have said that. But that doesn't affect your heart the same way as saying that pursuing pleasures is like striving after the wind. Just think about the way that he communicates with great care, finding words of delight and writing words of truth. Ecclesiastes could have been a much much shorter book. It could have been something like this. Life without God is meaningless. Pursuing possessions doesn't matter. You're going to die. Get over it. Fear God, the end. Now, all those things are true, but the way that Solomon communicates this book, it's so hard sometimes, but it's so beautiful. And it penetrates your heart. If Solomon does that with an incomplete picture of the wisdom of God, how much more should we strive to communicate what we know with even greater beauty and clarity and joy and delight and heart-penetrating words on fire? What can we learn from Solomon's approach to stewarding wisdom well? Some of you in this room occasionally preach or teach. I hope there's many fathers in this room that are faithfully leading your children in family worship. There's many men and women in this room that are leading discipleship groups or evangelizing your neighbors. Whatever work that you're doing to speak the truth of God's word, the wisdom of God that you have received, here's what we can learn from Solomon. Aim at something higher than merely communicating true ideas. That's important. That's good. It must be true. But work and labor and study and wrestle to arrange material with great care and to communicate it clearly, passionately, beautifully, in a way that penetrates the heart. One of the ways that I hope to help this congregation grow in that in 2026 is we're going to offer, Lord willing, we're going to offer a few different teaching workshops in 2026, hopefully once a quarter, where you can sit down with me, whoever signs up can sit down with me, and we'll have lunch together and then spend an hour or two, and I'll just hopefully, with God's help, teach you how to teach. How do you take a passage of God's word and study it and tell it to somebody else? What a beautiful skill. And listen, you can do it in a way that's just blunt, raw truth. That's not necessarily wrong, but how much better to package it with beauty and glory and passion and heart. That's what Solomon is telling us to do. That's what it looks like to steward the wisdom of God. If we're going to live in God's wisdom every day, that's what the end of Ecclesiastes is inviting us to do. We must value our stewardship of wisdom. Number two, we also must expect the sting of wisdom. Expect the sting of wisdom. If Ecclesiastes has taught us anything, it's that wisdom sometimes hurts. Who likes being reminded every single week since July that all of us are going to die? Some of you didn't know we were finishing up Ecclesiastes today. If you knew, you wouldn't have been here. I snuck it up on you. How many of us like waking up on a Sunday morning and saying, oh goody, I can't wait to go to church and learn about how I'm going to lose my eyesight and my hearing and all my teeth and then die and be forgotten? Wonderful. Wisdom sometimes hurts. The book of Ecclesiastes is a powerful book, in part because it's a painful book. Because it invites you to open up your eyes to a part of life that you'd rather not think about. That you will one day die, and you can't escape that. The preacher shows us, again, in beautiful poetic form, the pain of wisdom in verse 11. He says, the first half of the verse, the words of the wise are like goads. We read this together with our children last night for family worship, and one of my kids said, what's a goad? That's a good question. So let me get a picture of it on the screen for you. There's a goad. It's a long pointy stick with a little bit of a spike on the end. And it's, think of it kind of like a shepherd's staff. Perhaps you've heard of an ox goad before. It's used for some sort of an animal, a sheep or an oxen, to keep them on the right path, right? Sheep are notoriously dumb. They're kind of like lemmings. One starts walking off the cliff and a bunch of them will just follow. There's a story years ago, somewhere in the Middle East, where a sheep started going across off a cliff, and about 100 sheep died, but eventually there was such a big pile of fluff at the bottom of the cliff that the remaining sheep were fine. They just kept going down, following off the cliff, landed on the fluff and kept going. All right, sheep are not known for being particularly intelligent animals. And so a shepherd sometimes has to goad a sheep to get it to go the right way. And the thing is, that goad sometimes hurts. The shepherd is not trying to be mean to the sheep. He's trying to protect the sheep. And he loves his sheep enough to sometimes even sting his sheep, so that they might not suffer irreparable harm. Brother, sister, if you're a follower of Jesus, God has done the same thing for you. You are like sheep. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, each of us, to our own way. Like a sheep, you and I are quick to just run off a cliff. How many times have you done that? Just meditate on 2025. How many times did you make a decision that you knew was wrong? You knew was bad for you. You knew was foolish, and you made it anyways. God in his grace, when we do these things, he often will use that goad, the wisdom of his word, to bring us back, to pull us back to himself. And it sometimes hurts. The book of Ecclesiastes and the Bible as a whole are like goads, a shepherd's tool to sting the sheep, that the sheep might be in the will of God, in the way of God. One preacher named Vance Havner put it like this. He said, the Bible is a disturbing book, a hammer, a fire, and a sword. So let me ask you, if you've been with us as we study this book together, how has God's word stung you over the past 5 months studying the book of Ecclesiastes? I've been occasionally discouraged studying this book. Just the reminder of how short life is, what awaits all of us in the end, how quickly I'll be forgotten when I'm gone. Those are themes all throughout this book. And I think, if we're honest, we live in a culture that's very much like what Aldous Huxley described in his book, Brave New World. If you've read Brave New World, you might remember the government wants everybody to be happy. And so the government requires everybody to take this pill. It's a drug called Soma. And the Soma, it forces you to be happy. Nobody can ever feel sad. Isn't that a lot like our world? No, it's not government mandated. But we're afraid to feel sorrow. We're afraid to feel sadness. We're afraid to feel discouragement. So what do? We turn on Netflix. We turn on Apple Music. We turn on a podcast. We open another book. We go to another movie. We go to another theme park. We go on another vacation. We always have another distraction to keep us from sometimes feeling pain and the sting of sadness and the sting of mortality and the sting of insignificance. But what if... what if God, in his great kindness, sometimes intends for you to be sad so that he might draw your heart to him. The Saint Augustine of Hippo famously said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." What if the remedy for your restless heart is sometimes to feel the sting of sadness so that you would rest in the beauty of ultimate joy in God? The book of Ecclesiastes is a reminder that sometimes wisdom stings. I'll just ask you practically, how do you respond when sadness enters into your life? When sorrows like sea billows roll? Do you look to escape? To forget? To self-medicate? Or do you cry out to God in humble repentance and faith? God's goads are good. Like a surgeon, he cuts you so that he might cure you. He harms, but only so that he can heal. If we're going to live in God's wisdom every day, we must expect that sometimes it will sting. Number three, third lesson. We need to embrace the stability of God's wisdom. Embrace the stability of God's wisdom. Look at verse 11 again. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Think of a nail as something that creates stability. One writer says, imagine that you're a piece of driftwood that has finally floated ashore. Wisdom is like a carpenter who comes out and picks you up, sets you against a safe and straight wall, and hammers a few nails through you to keep you in place. That's what wisdom, that's what Ecclesiastes and all the scriptures, that's what they're like. They have the ability to grab hold of a rudderless culture that's lost grip on reality and says, here, stand here. I'm so encouraged by how I'm seeing this, especially among the young people in our world today. We have a generation, Generation Z, and those following perhaps, I trust, that is fed up with sermonettes in prosperity, seeker-sensitive churches. They're sick and tired of sermons that never open the Bible and of churches that are more influenced by celebrities in Hollywood than the saints in history. Young people that are looking for stability. Listen, Pocosin Baptist Church, let's be that church for them. Let's be that community that says we are nailing ourselves to something true and fixed and firm and stable. We're not figuring this thing out on our own. We are going back to an ancient community filled with ancient truth and ancient beauty, and we're going to lash ourselves to that mast. The words of the wise stabilize you. If you feel like the man in the book of James, tossed and turned by all the waves, every new idea shifts you this way and that, what you need is to lash yourself to the mast of truth. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes does and all the scriptures do for us. If we're going to live in God's wisdom every day, we must embrace its stabilizing power. Number four, we need to learn to trust the source of God's wisdom. The source of God's wisdom. After telling us a little bit about what this wisdom looks like, the end of verse 11, the preacher tells us where it comes from. He says, these words of the wise are given by one shepherd. Now, if you're following along in the English Standard Version, that's the version that I'm preaching from, you might notice that that word shepherd is capitalized. You see that? That's because the translators believe, and I think that they're right, that that one shepherd is a reference not to one certain individual or a random individual, but it's a reference to God himself. Think about Psalm 23. The Lord is my what? Shepherd. All over the book of Ecclesiastes, or sorry, not Ecclesiastes, over the book of Ezekiel, the prophet repeatedly calls the Messiah, the coming one, he calls him the one shepherd. And in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus calls himself the one shepherd. So here's what the preacher is saying at the end of verse 11. Yes, Solomon is the human author of this book of Scripture, but just like every other book of the Bible, there's a human author and then there's the divine author. Who is the ultimate author of the book of Ecclesiastes? It's God. It's God. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is breathed out by who? God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hear me, brother, sister, friends. Learning from Ecclesiastes or any other book of the Bible is not about getting some tips and tricks for a good life. You might find that in there, but that's not what these books are about. These books are hearing from God. God speaks to us through them. Yes, he uses human authors like Solomon, like Paul, like Peter, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And yet Peter tells us that men of old were being carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. God is so overseeing every word written down that it only includes exactly what God intends for us to hear. This is the word of God. If it wasn't, I would not be wasting my time up here talking to you about it. Do you believe that this book has been given to you by God himself? Do you believe that this book has been given to you by a shepherd who loves you and intends to use its pages to guide you? If you believe that, then you should, number five, you should believe the superiority of God's wisdom. If you really believe that these are the words of God, then you should esteem this book above every other source of knowledge in the universe. Look at verse 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, some of you love Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12, because you don't like to read. And you find in this verse great hope. There is much weariness of flesh in the writing of many books. I can relate to that a little bit, not in the not loving to read. I do love to read, but I did one time write a book. I had a PhD in preaching from Southern Seminary, and at the conclusion of that project, I had to write a 350-page volume, and 5 years of work getting that book together and submitting that and defending that and all the work that went into that, when I wrote my final sentence and saved it and sent it, I vividly remember laying down on the bed in my bedroom and weeping, because there was so much weariness of flesh that went into that, right? Now, don't be impressed, okay? I saw this television show last night. Holly and I were watching together. Writing a book doesn't make you an author, because somebody wrote Mad Libs and there's a book in the Mad Libs game. You're not an author, right? So I'm not an author. I did a lot of work for that program and it nearly wrecked me in a lot of ways. And it was wearisome. And when you consider all the books out there and all the things to learn and read and study, you can feel a lot like what Solomon's talking about here in verse 12. But I want us to be careful, because a lot of people misunderstand his point. A lot of people think that what Solomon is saying is that other books don't matter. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Consider the example of the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul wrote 13 letters in the scriptures. 13 letters in our New Testament. And yet, even though he wrote these letters of scripture, the Apostle Paul wanted to read books. And near the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes this to Timothy: "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments." That's an interesting verse. When he says above all the parchments, he's probably referring to the scriptures, different copies of scripture. Above all, most important, that's the scriptures. But also, I want my books to study. Spurgeon preached on this text, and he said this in his sermon. He said the Apostle Paul is inspired, and yet he wants books. He has been preaching for at least 30 years, and yet he wants books. He had seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things which it was unlawful for a man to utter, yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. The apostle says to Timothy, and so he says to every preacher, give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. In another sermon, Spurgeon said this: visit many good books, but live in the Bible. If you want a modern paraphrase of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12, that comes pretty close. Books are valuable. The preacher is urging us to rank them rightly. Now, we live in a functionally illiterate society. Doesn't mean that you can't read, but many, 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 many Westerners don't. To you, I would say, you need to value every source of knowledge as infinitely inferior to the scriptures. This does not mean it is not valuable to read books on parenting, on finances, on missions, on marriage, on counseling. All these things are immensely valuable. I've devoted my life to much of these things. And yet, you must learn to value them rightly. For you, if it's not books, if you're not a reader, you're probably perhaps on TikTok or YouTube or chat or whatever, getting information from somewhere, from someone. Do you value those sources of knowledge properly? Until you have daily time in the scriptures, don't waste your time with any other source of knowledge. Let me say that again. Until you have daily time in the scriptures, the book of books, wasting a minute in any other source of knowledge is weariness of flesh. If you are faithfully hearing from the true book, the best book, the ultimate book, then this book will also help you to discern what is good and what is not good in all the other sources of knowledge that are out there. I'm a reader. I love books. I'm always reading books. They're valuable. They're important. But you need the ultimate book first. Do you have it? Are you making use of it? Do you believe in the superiority of God's wisdom? Finally, if you and I are going to live in God's wisdom every day, we must live in submission to God's wisdom. What is the point of all this, brothers and sisters and friends? What's the point of Ecclesiastes? What's the point of Scripture? What's the point of life? The answer to all those questions is knowing God. The point of life, the point of Scripture, the point of Ecclesiastes is that you and I would know and treasure the God of the universe. Look at verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into just judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let me start by explaining verse 14, and then we'll go to verse 13. He says, there's coming a day for all of us, the Bible calls Judgment Day. We're going to learn about this a lot, Lord willing, in early 2026, where we begin studying the book of Revelation together. Pray that my voice is strong enough to thunder in Revelation. I feel like that has to happen. You can't whisper through Revelation. Yeah, I agree. Judgment Day is coming. The Bible teaches clearly the judgment day, the final judgment comes after the return of Christ. There's coming a day, you're going to see his face. And notice what it says. He is going to bring most deeds into judgment. No, what does it say? Every. Y'all help me. My voice is strained here. How many deeds? Every deed. What kind? Secret things. Public things, good things, evil things, all of it. That's a terrifying thought, but it's true. That day is coming, friend. Are you ready for that day? The only way to be ready is to do what the preacher says in verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What does it mean to fear God? I love the way Bobby Jameson says it in his book on Ecclesiastes. He says, fear and control usually sit on opposite ends of a seesaw. Okay? All of us fear what we cannot control, and we aim to control what we fear. We do fear God because we cannot control him. Yet to fear God is to give up the need to be in control because you trust and submit to one who truly is. With the fear of God, control does not eliminate fear. Rather, this fundamental fear eliminates the need for control. The fear of God drives out fear of everything and everyone else. To fear God is the trust that it is better to have him without answers than to have answers without him. Listen to me, friend. There's somebody in this room. You're looking for answers first. You want all the questions answered, and then you'll follow God. All the questions answered, and then you'll take the next step of obedience. All the questions answered, and then you'll fear him and keep his commandments. God says, no, have me without your answers, or don't have me at all. To fear God is to let that seesaw balance, to give up control and trust that God is in control and he's good. And the way to truly have that kind of trust is not by pulling yourselves up by your bootstraps and trying hard to manufacture it. The way to have that kind of trust is to once again look to the cross of Christ. Because on the cross of Christ, what do you see? You see God hanging there. You see him saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see the love of God poured out for you, not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, not because you were good, not because you were wise or mighty or useful. While you were sinners, Christ died for you. When you look to the cross, you can see a God who loves you that much and then says to you that nothing will separate you from my love if you will be in my kingdom, if you will turn from your sins and trust in me. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is pointing us to. Not a religious self-help where you do your best and hope that it turns out in the end. This is a message of grace. A message where God himself pays your penalty and makes you righteous so that you can live for his glory. One writer put it like this: it's the good news that God has a final exam coming. He demands 100% perfection, and he takes the exam in your place. That's amazing. That can transform your life if you'll let it. It can turn everything upside down and put you on a quest to live a life of true wisdom, a life where you value your stewardship to proclaim this wisdom to other people, a life where you expect wisdom to sting sometimes, because until Jesus returns, you still have the flesh to battle and indwelling sin, a life where you have stability because you know what's true, a life where you understand that these words are not merely the words of man, but the words of God. A life where you can value and treasure this book above all other books, so much so that you're willing to live your entire life fearing God and keeping his commandments. That's what the gospel can do for you, Christian. After the ring was thrown into Mount Doom, after Samwise and Frodo escaped from the cavern, Frodo looks to Sam and he says, I'm glad to be with you, Samwise Gamgee, here at the end of all things. And then as the movie progresses, there are no less than 5 endings where the screen fades to black and you think that it's over, but it's not. I think that the final ending is the one that has the most relevance for us in this room today with a new year ahead of us. The final ending, Sam goes home. He gets married. He has kids. He takes care of his home. He keeps his promises. He lives a good life. His quest is finished, but his life is not over. His life has been shaped by what he endured, and now he can live a life of ordinary faithfulness. I think that's something like the message that Ecclesiastes leaves us with this morning. This book is not a finish line. It's a doorway. Not to escape the world, not to escape the specter of death, not to escape our fears of insignificance, but to re-enter into all of those pains with clarity, with focus. Why? Because we fear God and keep his commandments. And we live a life shaped by what we've learned here together. Would you pray with me? Father, that's